Take your Bibles and turn to the third chapter of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll begin today with the message to the church in Sardis. Revelation 3, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 6 as you follow along in your copy of the Scripture. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." And this is the word of the Lord, and he indeed that has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Father, come to you encouraged, but also realizing my total inability to do any good toward you or toward these dear people without the help of your Spirit. So, Lord, I pray that you would send the Spirit now just for Jesus' sake to do his work in me and in all of us. Lord, to not only teach us your word that we might walk in your truth, to guide us into this passage, but also, especially, to draw our hearts closer to Jesus Christ. Be careful to pray, as always, that if there's one here who needs Christ, that this might be the time when you open their heart and their eyes to the truth, that you quicken them and grant them repentance toward you, God, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us who are yours, by your divine, sovereign, saving love, Lord, we pray that we'd be changed today as you speak to us. Conform more and more to the image of your Son. Help us now, God. We wait upon you and trust you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, the church at Sardis, again, was a place that was not extremely consequential in Asia Minor in that day. A little bit more than Thyatira, perhaps. The very name Sardis literally means things remaining, but it's a reference to a color, particularly a stone. In fact, we'll see as we get on in toward the end of the book of Revelation, when the heavenly city is described, that there is reference to a sardius or sardine stone. It's a reddish precious stone in appearance, and the equivalent in today's gems is not really known. There's several ideas about it between the ruby and some others. Some of the stones we find mentioned in Revelation, it's hard for gemologists to figure out exactly what the equivalent is today. Not that that's terribly important. But suffice it to say that this stone was connected with this church. And if it was ruby red in appearance, as the name implies, then certainly one of the signifying things about the stone and therefore the place would be a reference to the blood of Christ, the blood red bought church. Now, this church is challenged by the Lord as being one that is dead and yet has a reputation for being alive. We'll get to that in a moment, and I put in the Friday email what really classifies a church as being dead. We'll find out in this message, and it may surprise some of us, what we've traditionally thought signified or pointed to a church being dead is not necessarily correct. When we see what Jesus has to say to this church, I think we'll have a better and perhaps a totally different understanding of what it really means when a church is considered dead. Another thing to keep in mind, though, is a church is only dead, truly, not when the people in it feel like it is, not when the people outside declare it to be, but only when Christ declares it to be. That's an important distinction for us to make as well. So again, following our general outline, at least to begin with, we want to look first of all at the character of Jesus Christ as He displays Himself to this church to begin to speak to them this message they need to hear. And again, verse 1 says that He identifies Himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now this is not the first time we've run across this reference to the seven spirits of God. We've also run into it back up in verse 4 of chapter 1. We will see it again in chapter 5 and verse 6. Now, obviously it does not mean that there are seven Holy Spirits. That's not the meaning. Keep in mind that biblical numerology is important for us to understand as we read the Bible. And numerology, as it affects the number seven, normally refers to God Himself, or to completeness or perfection or attaining a goal, something being finished. The very fact that there are seven churches addressed here, as I said at the outset, makes us realize that God is giving us a complete number to say all through the ages there will always be these types of churches. And so this number seven signifies that as a fullness of God talking to His churches. What does it mean then, the seven spirits of God? Well, many people go to, and if you'd like to follow me there, many people refer to Isaiah chapter 11 for an answer to that. And while I'm not sure that's exactly what is being pointed to here, it does have some fit. So Isaiah 11, let me just read quickly what we find there beginning in verse 1. It's a prophecy, of course, of Jesus coming, and Isaiah says, "There shall come forth a rod," capital R, "out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch," capital B, "shall grow out of his roots." And then it begins here. Now, keep up with the count here, and you'll see why many refer to this passage. First of all, "the Spirit of the Lord," number 1, "shall rest upon him." And then it begins to define the Holy Spirit. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding," 2. "The Spirit of counsel and might," 3. "The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And then when you take the second words each time, understanding, might, and fear, then you come up with 7. Okay? So again, let me back up and make that clear. Spirit of the Lord, Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, Spirit of might, Spirit of knowledge, and Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And again, it's a prophecy of Jesus. That may be what's being referred to. But rather than try to necessarily fit all that in, just understand very simply, again, the meaning of the number 7. It means fullness or completeness. When it refers to Jesus and it says He has the seven spirits, what we need to reflect on is the statement that is made by John in John's Gospel, John the Baptist, recorded by John the Apostle in chapter 3 and verse 34. John the Baptist said there, "He is the one to whom God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now, what does that mean? That means everybody else that has the Holy Spirit, including me and you, have Him by measure. Now, let me help us understand that. It doesn't mean we have half or two-thirds of the Holy Spirit. It means that our ability to receive the fullness of the Spirit is limited by the fact that we are creatures. We are human. We are in the flesh, and so we cannot receive the fullness of the Spirit like Christ could and did when He was on earth. So I think that's the easiest way to understand this. As Jesus identifies Himself, He is the one who has the fullness of the Spirit. One of the references from Colossians was put up there in Colossians 1:9 and also 2:19 as well, or 2:9, you have the statement made in Colossians both those times, "In Him dwells all the fullness of the deity in bodily form." Now keep in mind that word fullness, because we're going to come back around to it as Jesus begins to rebuke this church. Fullness, completeness, filling up something. Jesus has all the fullness of the Spirit. And again, John said, He gives the Spirit by measure to His people, to humans, as much as they can hold, if we want to think of it that way. But He does not give the Spirit by measure to Christ. He has the fullness of the Spirit because, again, and we saw that, we were reminded this morning also on the video, that in Romans 8, the Spirit is termed the Spirit of Christ. And that's who and what He is. But then it also says He has the seven stars. Again, a reference we've seen already, both in chapter 1 and then in chapter 2 in the message to Ephesus. Again, the stars are the messengers of the churches, as well as the angels, being also a reference to the messengers or the pastors, if you will. And so what Jesus is saying about Himself here is, I'm the one who has the absolute fullness of the Spirit in a degree and way that no other being can. I'm not only full of the Spirit, but I'm faithful to my ministers. I'm faithful to my ministers, and I certainly can say amen to that. In all the times that I have been faithless, He abides faithful. And so He is faithful to those that serve Him. Now, a different order comes into play here than the normal order we've been seeing. What we've been seeing is Jesus characterizes Himself, and then He commends the particular church for something that's good. He doesn't do that with Sardis. The very next thing that He says after His character is revealed, He gives them the controversy that He has with them in verses 1 and 2. The end of verse 1 again says, "I know your works, you have a name that you live, but you are dead." Then verse 2 continues, "Be watchful and strengthen which remains, that is ready to die, for I've not found thy works perfect before God." And then he goes on, we'll get to the rest in a moment. So he moves immediately from his character to his controversy with this church. It's an inverted order. And again, as I've always said to you, nothing happens by accident in the Word of God. It's not just happenstance. There's a reason God does this. Now, so he says, "I know your works. You have a name that you live, but you are dead." Now pay attention again to what the Bible says. It doesn't say you have a name and a reputation that you're dead, and indeed you are. No. It says you have a name and a reputation that you're alive. Now listen to me. A church that has a lot going on, outward activities, celebratory worship, maybe even very loud and raucous and instrument-filled and pageant-oriented and drama-filled worship services, can still be dead. In Jesus' definition. So, in other words, we don't need to look at a church and say, well, probably a lot of people would look at Grace Covenant like that. So they don't have anything going on. They just read Scripture, sing hymns, he preaches a sermon, they go home. Or either they stay and eat, whatever. That's all that's going on with them, pretty much. We do have some other things going on, but you see what I'm saying. So, you know, someone could look at a church like ours and say, that's what dead means. But no, we really need to change our gaze, and we could look at a large megachurch that has tons of stuff going on and exciting services for everybody and drawing all kinds of crowds. And in Jesus' estimation, He'd say, you've got a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. You're dead. So how does Jesus define whether a church is dead or not? That's what we're going to see, and that's what we have to go by. You have a name that you live, but you're dead. Then the first thing he says as he continues the controversy he has with them is, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. So, stopping right here. Some things about them had already died, spiritually. Some things were still alive, but they were in a decaying, declining condition. They were on life support. They appeared to be terminally ill, and Jesus said, you better do something. Because the things that are still have some life in them are on the way out too. They are ready to die. For, he continues in verse 2, I have not found thy works perfect before God. Now, the word perfect there in the Authorized Version is not from the word that normally means something being completed. Okay? So, again, from the Greek, if you have a translation that says, I have not found your works complete, that's not the best way to translate this. The word for complete is teleos. Now again, I'm not a Bible scholar. I'm not a purveyor or a publisher of translations. I'm just telling you, anybody can do the study and find this out. Okay? Any of you can. So many resources nowadays, anybody can do the research. Teleos is the word that's normally rendered as complete. That's not the word here. In fact, it's a compound word. It has two parts to it. It is pleroma, which means fullness, and then meno, to abide. It's put together. So it means to abide in fullness. See, Jesus is not saying, I have not found your works finished and at the goal. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I haven't found your works filled up and abiding in fullness of what? Obviously of the Spirit. Right? So, when it says perfect here, or if yours says complete, what it really means is that, yes, there's still some life left in some of you. But none of you, even the ones that have some life there, have that Spirit power, that Spirit fullness abiding in fullness in you. Now, what does usually cause that to happen? Well, what usually causes that to happen is for us to not do the things that lead to fullness in the Spirit, right? So, as Paul admonishes the Ephesian church in his letter to them, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be being continually filled with the Spirit. Now, a lot of people say this is the next thing that follows is the result of being Spirit-filled. Well, it is, but it's also the way to be Spirit-filled, at least a part of the way. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord, and so forth. So when you read that whole passage, not only are those evidences of Spirit-filling, but there are also ways to pursue Spirit-filling in your heart and life. Okay? So, again, what Jesus is saying when he says, I haven't found your works perfect, or whatever, he really means, I haven't found you abiding in fullness in the Spirit. Isn't it interesting that some of the places, some of the, as I said, large churches with a lot going on and a lot of emotionalism and experientialism going on in their services, yet Jesus could say about them, and no doubt does about some of them, but there's no fullness of the Spirit in you. They would be the first ones to say, we're the ones who've got the fullness of the Spirit. Look at all that's going on, right? But Jesus says, no, you don't. So I think Sardis was that sort of church. They had a lot going on, but there was no abiding fullness of Spirit power in them. And so Jesus rebukes them for that. And he says, as he continues in verse 3, with his controversy with them, remember, now, notice this is interesting too. Again, pay attention to the words of the Bible. It doesn't say, remember what you have received, but remember how you received and heard, and then hold fast and repent. Not what you received. Certainly supported, remember that. That's the gospel. But Jesus' emphasis on remember how you heard it. So what that tells us is, again, he is rebuking systems and programs and emphases that are not the way of delivering the gospel that God has given us in his word. They're not that way. They're something else. And they may talk about the gospel, but it's not the what as much as the how. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ, and that's it. And so, and again, I'm not on a stump here, but just understand, drama presentations taking place of a worship service, or calling it the worship service, or whatever, are not fulfilling faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. It is the preached Word that God uses, and again, that's what Paul says, he writes to Corinth, it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's His design. That's His plan. That's His program. And evidently, Sardis had declined from that. And so he not only is wanting them to remember what they've heard, I think they remembered what they heard. He said, you got to remember how you heard it. That it wasn't razzle-dazzle, fancy stuff. It was the pure, unadulterated Word of God proclaimed to you to give you the gospel. Remember how you've received and heard, and then what does he tell them to do? Hold fast and repent. That begins from the controversy to the correction that Christ has for them. What is the correction? First of all, remember how you've heard. We've already dealt with that. Then hold fast to how you heard it. And then repent. Repent. Turn. Again, I appreciate the fact that they emphasize one of the people featured on there, Todd White, I think it was, did not say anything about repentance. And that's common. Most of the time, most modern efforts at evangelism, especially a Word of Faith movement, but it doesn't even have to be that. There are folks who are solid evangelicals as far as what they believe, and they would never go in for the kind of stuff we've seen over here, but yet their presentation would go something like this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you'll just ask Jesus to save you, He will. And He'll give you that wonderful life. No mention of repentance. No mention of sin. Not so with Jesus. He says, remember how you heard this, received it, hold fast to it, and repent of the fact that you have declined from it. You've declined from it. So again, a church is dead not when they don't have a whole lot of razzle-dazzle and tons of people and all kinds of shows and programs. That's not deadness, necessarily. They're dead when they can still have all that kind of stuff going on, but there's no spiritual fullness. There's no being anchored to the Word of God as the primary thing each and every time they gather, you see. And so Jesus says, that's what you need to come back to. Now, again, the Authorized has be watchful at the beginning of verse 2 and then here at about the middle of verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch. Now, again, some translations put awake in there, and that's okay, but you can be awake and not watching for something, right? I mean, you can be awake and not watching for something. If a serviceman is coming to your house to work on your air conditioner, he says, I'm going to be there at 7:30 in the morning, then you're going to get up in time to be awake. But if you don't happen to be looking out the window when he drives up or listening for the doorbell, then you're not watching, right? So it's not so much being awake, it's actually being awake and watching. Now, what are we watching for? We're watching for the judging hand of God upon a situation like this. Be watchful, first of all, over yourselves, verse 2 begins, and strengthen what remains that's ready to die. Then he says, if you won't watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you shall not know what hour I will come upon thee. This is not just a reference to the second coming, although it certainly applies to that. And Jesus put that in those terms, right? Every time he taught on the second coming, pretty much, he always inserted, you do not know the day or the hour. And again, as we were reminded here on the screen this morning, Jesus himself said, no man knows, not even the Son, only the Father. So yes, it is always an encouragement for us to watch for the second coming, but it's also an exhortation for this church and churches like it to watch for the judging hand of God to come in the here and now. See, Jesus can come upon a church as a thief in the night and then not be the second coming. Because again, if they've declined so much from the Word of God and the pure worship of God, and they've got all this stuff going on, but they're really dead inside, then they're not watching for His work to come in. And so, they're not prepared. And so Jesus says, if you're not watching, then my coming to you, either in judgment or in encouragement and blessing, will take you like a thief because you won't be looking for it. Remember how Jacob said, surely the Lord was in this place, I knew it not. My mentor Ron Dunn used to say, people talk about the rapture, and he said, I think for some folks it's going to be the rupture because they won't be ready. They won't be prepared. And it's going to be like a thief in the night. Whatever we believe about that, the point is that, again, Jesus is saying, yes, my second coming will be like that if you're not watchful, but my coming to you now can be like that if you're not watchful. So when we are, here's the point, when we are convicted by the Word of God, when we are shown by God's Spirit with His Word things we need to change and repent of and do differently, we need to do it. So that we don't have Jesus coming in some way to us by the power of His Spirit to challenge, rebuke, punish, whatever, in order to get us on the right track. I thought that was interesting on the video. I know the rest of us, all of us did, that the statement was made that God doesn't chasten His children. I don't know what Bible he's reading, or maybe he just totally skipped the book of Hebrews and a lot of other places. If you endure chastening, God is dealing with you as sons. And Paul also said, if we would judge ourselves, right, we'd not have to be judged with the world. So Paul is saying, you need to keep watch over your own heart and over the hearts of those around you. You need to keep watch over your church's heart so that Jesus' coming to you will not be as a thief in the night. And in fact, He can come in a way that you're looking for. So, that is the controversy then that he has with them and the correction that he demands from them. And remember, Jesus said in Mark 13:37, what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. Watch. Now, what is the conclusion that Jesus states here? First of all, he says in verse 4, you have a few names in Sardis even that have not defiled their garden. A few names even in Sardis. Isn't that emphatic? There's some even in Sardis that have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So this is the commendation that Jesus gives. There are a few who have not declined so much in spiritual fullness. They've not gone to the point of total spiritual emptiness. Again, the Holy Spirit's still in them, but not having control over them, not seeking Him to be working through them all the time. There's still some that are. There's a few. And again, that's always the case. God always preserves a remnant in every place. He always does. And that is very encouraging. And so, as we look at ourselves and a relatively small church compared to so many others, if we can say, well, our few have not declined like that, then praise the Lord, we're where we ought to be. You have a few, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. So this gives us another aspect of what it means to be a dead church. Not only all the things I've already said, but why do you think Jesus says this? There's some who have not defiled their garments. Well, first answer, of course, would be, well, that means there are others who have defiled their garments. Well, what does that mean? Well, most likely what it means, defiling, of course, has to do with sin, impurity. Most likely what he means here is that those who have declined spiritually, those who have become cold and dead in their hearts toward God, and this is a natural progression, then have gone into some sins of the flesh. So again, let's reorient. A church can be looking like it's on top of the world and everything's going on and everybody wants to go there and all these activities, but it can be truly spiritually dead. And one of the ways that can be seen is that some of the folks who are still there and active and involved and participating have sin in their life that they're not dealing with, have uncleanness in their life they're not dealing with. And that's why Jesus says, there's just a few in Sardis that have not defiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And again, I think that primarily refers to the here and now for these church members. The here and now. They will walk with me in white. Of course, every redeemed person will be clothed in white garments. That's what he says in the next thing, right? We know that. Revelation 6 gives us that picture as well. Chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Revelation 6:11, both those places we're told the redeemed are clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which stands for the righteousness of the saints. So yes, that's our ultimate garb, if you will. Those will be our ultimate and eternal garments. But I believe Jesus says right here, the ones who are left in Sardis who are still faithful, they'll walk with Him in the here and now in white. That is, they will walk in obedience, in purity, in consecration to Him, seeking and pursuing holiness. And then he says, he that overcomes, verse 5, and remember 1 John 5:5, the overcomer is the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, pure and simple. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, that's what we're talking about, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, let me request of you that we not deal with the book of life at this point, because we're going to deal with it in detail when we get to chapter 20, and you say, well, I'll be too old to remember it by then. No, you won't be. If I'm not, you won't be. But seriously, we do need to park on that and understand exactly what the book of life is. Remember that in Revelation 20, it says books, plural, were opened at the final judgment. And then it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So there's not only one book of God. There's several. And in fact, we're not even sure. The Bible doesn't declare how many. The books, plural, were opened. But what Jesus is promising here is that those who walk with Him in white, they are overcomers. They believe that He's the Son of God, and therefore their name will not be blotted out of the book of life. Remember that the judgment in Revelation 20 says that anyone whose name was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So, again, we'll hold the rest of that until then, but just keep in mind what this is an assurance and a guarantee from Christ that those who walk with Him are guaranteed that they are overcomers because they believe He's the Son of God and they will not be blotted out of the book of life. Not so much by their strength and faithfulness, but by His preserving power. Because Christ does preserve and keep those who are His. Alright. Then He says, and we do want to note this, but I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels. Remember Jesus saying, Matthew's Gospel, whosoever will confess me before men, him will also confess before my Father in heaven. But whoever will deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. So, Jesus will make the good confession over all of us who are His. And again, that is very encouraging. Because there's many times when I look at myself and think, I don't know, Lord. I just don't know. I'm not at all where or what I need to be. But it's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. It's dependent on Him. And won't that be a glorious thing to stand before the awful, in the sense of the old use of the word, the awful, the awe-inspiring throne of Almighty God, who is light. In Him is no darkness at all. And realize again, especially then, our unworthiness to be able to stand there, to hear Christ say, "I confess this one before you, Father. They're mine. I confess this one before you. They're mine. Call us by name and confess us before the Father." By the way, I came across a quote this week that shows the opposite of that, and it really bears thinking about, considering what we've heard in this series about the false gospel and so forth. I believe it was a quote by Paul Washer. And he said, "You say to me that you do not fear God. May I say to you, sir, that you will be as a tiny wax figure standing before the blast furnace of God's wrath." You do not fear God? You see, those who to whom He does not confess their name at that day, that's what they face. But Jesus has promised to all that He has redeemed, all that He shed His blood for, is, "I'll confess His name. I'll confess her name before my Father which is in heaven." And so the conclusion is, we have a great guarantee of Jesus' protection and provision for us. So what is a dead church? Not necessarily one that doesn't have a lot of razzle-dazzle, just one that is not walking and moving and living in the power of the Holy Spirit, the real power of the Holy Spirit, which doesn't have to be manifested in all kinds of hoopla and signs and wonders. Many times, Spirit-filling is a quiet thing, but it is very evidential, always. Let's think about that. Let's bow our heads for a few moments.